So let's move to this topic then. We're looking at texts in the Quran which can be, in fact are, by some, interpreted as God giving divine authorization for violence. That's our topic. There are texts in the Quran, I'll show them to you in a moment, and you've got a copy of them with you, that allow some to claim that it's God's will to use force to propagate religion. The word that most non-Muslims are familiar with is the noun jihad, from the root or jahada, I think it said, and perhaps it's best translated as striving. Now, to prepare for this, let me go to our own tradition. The Psalms, the Word of God, the hymn book of the Second Temple, sung by the Jewish people, their culture didn't move as swiftly as ours. In fact, no culture has moved as swiftly as ours is. It was a much more slowly developing culture, of course. Much more stable, you could say. But they would sing their hymns in the temple or at home or in the synagogue later. And as different events came, the music, the words even, of the psalms would develop to capture that new experience. The problem is, if I could call it a problem, that a couple of hundred years before Jesus' time, the psalms were fixed, took on a, they call it the canon, a fixed form. So there was no longer any development, interior development within the psalms. That posed a problem, of course, for Christians who inherited the psalms as the word of God and sang it. And then when they became Christians, they took it with them, of course. And they kept singing it, but now they had to do something. Because Jesus' image of God was clearly very different from the image of God in many of the Psalms. And so what did they do? They interpreted the texts metaphorically, symbolically. And so the enemy, for example, rather than Edom or some named enemy, it becomes the devil, temptation, evil, bad habits. Do you take my meaning? They kind of still pray the same words. I'll give you actually one example, but I could give you 150. This is the psalm sung on the first Sunday of the month, still by us, in the morning prayer, and therefore since it's Sunday week one, it's sung on all the great feasts. And I'll read you from Psalm 149, and it reads, "Sing a new song to the Lord," a new song in the light of a new experience. "Sing his praise in the assembly of the faithful. Let Israel rejoice in its maker. Let Zion's sons exult in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music with timbrel and harp." We can still sing that, can't we? "For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the poor with salvation. Let the faithful rejoice in their glory. Shout for joy and take their rest. Let the praise of God be on their lips." And now notice, "and a two-edged sword in their hand, to deal out vengeance to the nations and punishment on all the peoples, to bind their kings in chains and their nobles in fetters of iron, to carry out the sentence preordained, this honour is for all the faithful. The problem with continuing to pray that psalm, for example, and many other parts of many other psalms, is that you can only pray it by making a cut between the metaphorical, symbolic, spiritual meaning you might kind of give it as a Christian and the underlying meaning of the text. Now, the underlying meaning of the text is not at all unclear. You just go, there it could be, it's very general, but it's talking about people who aren't Jews to be slaughtered with a two-edged sword, etc. So what do Christians, that's what Christians did. And the problem is that underlying it all the time is the actual meaning of the text as it was sung, as it was intended, as it was heard by the people who composed it. In other words, the text itself hasn't undergone the conversion that Jesus has brought when he said, it was said to you of old, yes, but I say to you. It was said, hate your enemies, but I say, love them. Now, that one can live a Christian life, one can pray that psalm, among many others, but I hope I'm being clear, there is still a problem there. And what happens is that the actual meaning of the text and the image of God that is in the text from the earlier times, that image keeps infecting our Christian faith. So that many of our images, many of your images, many of the images that we picked up at school, don't fit with Jesus. They don't fit with his teaching. They don't fit with the New Testament, which is our topic. They do fit with an Old Testament understanding that's been purified and challenged and made more beautiful by Jesus. Likewise, jihad, striving. I'm going to read you some texts. It's true that someone like Rumi, for example, he would understand striving as a moral striving, an ascetical striving, a striving to be good. And it's very beautiful. But underlying it is the meaning it often has in the Quran. How do we know what it meant in the Quran? By watching Muhammad and his behaviour and how he understood it and how the people who followed him understood it. And they understood it quite clearly as not only typical of the day, looking for booty, that was all the tribes were doing that, attacking other caravans in order to get food for their group, and then defending themselves against attack. And Muhammad had to defend himself and his group against his own tribe from Mecca, the Quraysh. Finally, he was victorious over them. And then he had to defend himself against the Jews, who were strong and didn't accept him as the seal of the prophets. He was victorious over them. Then that led, being victorious over them, to striving in order to take the word of God to the non-Muslim world. Best intentions in the world, and we know Christian groups that have done that over the centuries, but in the text itself is this complex thing called jihad, underlying, however one might interpret it, I'll say spiritually. Let's now look at the texts. Sometimes jihad, the word, refers to the discipline required to submit to God's will. We've seen enough of the Sufi writings to see that in their striving to draw close to God and their focus on the heart, they accent this aspect of jihad. This is true also of two movements in Islam from the 19th century. Both movements, of course, considered heretical by the majority of Muslims, but here they are. One of them, which you know that know as much as I do and probably more about, is the Baha'i, founded in Iran by Baha'u'llah in 1863 and today numbering some 7 million adherents. And they're absolutely nothing to do with violence, totally to do with peace. A very beautiful group of people that were born within Islam, but then, of course, were pushed out and formed their own group. The other group in the 19th century was the Ahmadiyya Muslim community founded in Punjab by Mirza Ghulam Ahmed in 1889. The estimates of the number of those in today's world is a tremendous range for reasons I'll give you in a moment. They estimate it's between 10 and 20 million adherents throughout the world. Why can't they get a clearer number? Well, this is why. Both these movements reject the use of violence to spread Islam. Ahmad argued that the violent surahs from the Medina period were intended only till Islam was established, and Muslims should follow the earlier, more peaceful surahs from Mecca. However, he was ostracized, and both these movements suffer persecution from their fellow Muslims, which is why the numbers of this sect are so vague, because often it's just undercover and not explicitly declared because it's too dangerous. But you can see from within there is this human sense that violence is hopeless when it comes to religion. For Muhammad, Abraham was the first Muslim, the first to submit to the will of the one God. All who share Abraham's faith are true Muslims. Muhammad sees this especially in Moses, who was a Muslim, in the sense that he submitted to God's will. Jesus, for Muhammad, was a Muslim, a beautiful one, because he submitted to God's will. And those who follow faithfully the Jews or the Christians are Muslim. Muhammad sees himself as God's messenger, calling everyone to strive to be faithful followers of Abraham. Here's a text from Surah number 22. We're not sure, the scholars argue, does it come from Mecca or Medina? And they're not in agreement. So I've got a question mark there. The text reads, "Strive for God as God should be striven for. He has chosen for you and has placed no hardship for you in the religion, the creed of your father Abraham. God named you Muslims aforetime and herein, that the messenger may be a witness for you and that you may be witnesses for mankind. So perform the prayer, give the alms, hold fast to God. He is your master, and how excellent a master, and how excellent a helper." A lovely statement from the Quran, which includes the word jihad as a striving to submit to God's will. Surah 5 from Medina. "Strive in God's way." I'll have to come back to that. "Strive in God's way so that happily you may prosper." The problem is that in the Quran, especially in the Medina surahs, striving in God's way, I've got the Arabic there, but I don't know Arabic, it's there to see if you want it. It normally means waging war to defend or propagate Islam. Waging war is part of God's way. Surah 9, repeated in Surah 66. O Prophet, strive against the disbelievers and the hypocrites. Disbelievers, Jews, Christians, pagans. Hypocrites, people who become Muslim but don't, only skin deep, don't really live up to it. Don't join the jihad when it's been declared, but stay home and preserve their property and their, and don't risk their life or their property for the propagation of Islam. They're the hypocrites. Be harsh with them. Their refuge is hell. Surah 9. Those who were left behind, those who didn't join the battle, those who were left behind exulted in staying back, opposing the messenger of God, that's Muhammad, and were averse to striving, jihada. They were averse to striving with their wealth and with their selves, they didn't risk their life, in the way of God. The way of God. God wants, as Muhammad says, wants this beautiful revelation to go to the whole world. And we've got to do it. And they said, go not forth in the heat of battle. Say, the fire of hell is of a heat more intense. That's how Muhammad tells his followers to talk to them. The fire of hell is worse than the fire of battle. So go to battle when the jihad is called. They're threatened with hell for not joining the mujahideen, those who make jihad. They did not answer the summons. They failed to support the war. They failed to put their lives on the line. Only Muhammad, and after him only an imam, later history, could proclaim jihad, and that's still the case. But once jihad is proclaimed, every male must enroll. The mainstream of Sunni Muslim Sharia scholars believe and teach that jihad is, this is today, that jihad is acceptable or legitimate only in defence and cannot be initiated as aggressive war. Thank God that's the majority opinion. In 1948, the highest authority within Sunni Islam, as you know, there's no caliph ever since Kemal Ataturk put an end to it, so there's no overall ruler, leader in the Muslim community, but this is as near as you can get to it. The Sheikh of Al-Azhar Mosque and University in Egypt, Sheikh Mahmoud Shaltut, pronounced that only defensive jihad is permissible. And even then, it has to be in keeping with the verse of Quran that says, fight in the way of God, those who fight you, but begin not hostilities. Verily, says the Sheikh, God loveth not aggressors. And he's quoting from Surah number 2, verse 190. Another problem emerges. This is the difficulty in Islam. The translation of this surah that I found in the study Bible reads, fight in the way of God against those who fight against you, but do not transgress. It doesn't use the word aggressive, but transgress. Don't sin. God loves not the transgressors. So we come back, we ask, Muslim scholars ask, anyone looking at it asks, what's the actual text saying? Is it saying God hates people who are aggressive, in other words, war that is aggressive rather than defensive? Or is he saying that God hates transgression? They're not the same meaning. And the text itself, the Arabic, allows for both. Therefore, for argument, therefore, for differences of opinion, and neither one nor the other can say the other's wrong. Many texts speak of the use of force without using jihada, of course. Sometimes the focus is on defence. I'll read from Surah 2. Fight in the way of God against those who fight against you, but do not transgress. Fight is not the word jihad there. It's another word for fight. Here's another one from Surah 22. Permission is granted to those who are fought because they have been wronged. And truly, God is able to help them, who were expelled from their homes without right, only for saying, "The Lord is great," the cry of Islam. Were it not for God repelling people, some by means of others, monasteries, churches, synagogues, and mosques wherein God's name is mentioned much would have been destroyed, and God will surely help those who help him. Truly, God is strong and mighty. Reading that at face value, it's about defensive war, which in the circumstances of the day were totally understandable. Still are, I guess. But waging war, however, in the Quran is not limited to defence. The history of Islam shows that, but the text also enables it. Surah number 4. Those who believe fight in the way of God, and those who disbelieve fight in the way of false deities. Fight, therefore, against the allies of Satan. Surah 4. Fight in the way of God, though thou art accountable only for thyself, and urge on the believers. It may be that God will restrain the might of the disbelievers, for God is stronger in might and more severe in punishment. An image which you find all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, of God as a warlord who organises who wins battles and who loses and all of that. A view of God that Jesus doesn't have and the New Testament doesn't have, but it's here. Surah 4 again. If the disbelievers turn their backs, retreat, then seize them, slay them wherever you find them, and take no protector or helper from among them. Surah 5. The recompense of those who wage war against God and his messenger and endeavour to work corruption upon the earth is that they be killed or crucified or have their hands and feet cut off from opposite sides or be banished from the land. That is their disgrace in this world and in the hereafter. Theirs shall be greater punishment. So be a young man who goes to join ISIS or Al-Qaeda or some group and your chief reads you that text. What's wrong with behaving the way you do? It's authorised. Here's Surah 8. I shall cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve, so strike them above the neck and strike their every fingertip. Knock off their ability to fight, etc. God in the here, as in the Old Testament scriptures, of course, God destroys towns. Here we are in Surah number 7. How many a town have we, that's God, destroyed? They see this as direct revelation from God. God is telling Muhammad that God has destroyed many towns. So it's logical if God is destroying the towns for God's followers to do so. And when Muslims slay their enemies, here's Surah 8, you didn't slay them, the Muslims, you didn't slay them, God slayed them. And that probably brings to your mind the book of Joshua. We didn't get rid of the Canaanites, it was God that got rid of them. God is the one who cleared the land for his own people. It's a very similar tribal view that you find here. And looking at it from a point of, as divine revelation, I don't know how you look at it, but as looking at it from the point of view of the times and the place and what was going on in all that area, that violent kind of world, Iran, what we call Iran now, but Persia and Constantinople had fought each other, both Christian, they're all Christians by the way, they'd fought each other to a standstill and was a complete weakness right at this time. So when the Muslim troops came in, they met very little resistance. And when they came to a town, this is all history, it's nothing, no doubt about any of this, a walled city, they would give them a choice. Either submit and let us in, and then you'll be safe. They're not forced to become Muslims. You stay Christian. However, you won't get anywhere socially and you'll have to pay a heavy indemnity, but at least you'll save your life. If you don't submit, you'll all be slaughtered. Men, women and children, the whole lot. And that's what they did. Well, you didn't have to do it too often for these isolated towns to say, well, okay, we'll let you in. So it spread extraordinarily rapidly, but not peacefully. We find similar statements in the Hebrew scriptures, yes, but thanks be to God, thanks to Jesus, I mean, we don't find anything like this in the New Testament. Surah 8, fight them until there's no strife. And religion is holy for God. Strike them till everyone becomes a faithful follower of Abraham. In other words, a Muslim. Surah 8. It's not for a prophet to take captives until he overwhelms the enemy in the land. In the early stages of the fighting for themselves and fighting around Medina and so on. They took a lot of captives in war. I'm not sure what the rules were, if there were any rules of war at that time. But the fact is, he was told, Muhammad was told, that he should respect them. But Muhammad was told in a revelation, no, Muhammad doesn't have to take prisoners. So they're all slaughtered. Surah 9. When the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Besiege them. Lie in wait for them at every ambush. But if they repent and perform the prayer and give the alms, then let them go their way. Truly, God is forgiving and merciful. Surah 9. Fight those who believe not in God and in the last day, and who do not forbid what God and his messenger, that's Muhammad, have forbidden, and who follow not the religion of truth among those who are given the book till they pay the jizya, that's the tax, and with a willing hand being humble. To fulfill the mission given him by God, Muhammad felt obliged to spread belief by force of arms. That's historical fact. A quote from Surah 9, to make the religion of truth prevail over all religion. Surah 47, when you meet those who disbelieve, strike at their necks then. When you have overwhelmed them, tighten the bonds. Then free them graciously or hold them for ransom till war lays down its burdens. Thus shall it be. I find this totally understandable in light of the violent times in which Muhammad lived and in which Islam began. But that's not the way Muslim scholars read it. Basically, they read it as a revelation of God, which binds them, of course. Muhammad pictures God as a warrior God, as do the authors of the Old Testament. The call to use violence to propagate what the Quran calls the religion of truth is understandable in light of the tribal practices of the time. The problem is that Muhammad himself and his followers considered the above instructions as the words of God, with the consequence that they understood the use of force as divinely sanctioned. As mentioned at the beginning of these lectures, a more thorough treatment would involve a comparison of the Quran and the Hebrew scriptures, and we'd find much parallel. Especially in the presentation of God as a warrior God and in the use of violence, there are similarities, for comparisons can be drawn between the tribal customs of Arabia and the tribal customs of ancient Israel. Today, Jewish and Christian scholars of the Hebrew scriptures recognize the call to violence in the context in which it was written. The call to violence is seen as the expression not of God's will, but of the limited understanding of the time. The Quran assumes, brackets, as does the Old Testament scripture, you can see the influence, though again, Islam would not call that influence. They would see God as revealing this, and then God as revealing this. But the Quran assumes that the enemies of the Muslims are God's enemies. Surah 2 reads, whoever is an enemy of God, his angel, Gabriel, and his messenger, Muhammad, and Gabriel and Michael, God is indeed the enemy of the disbelievers. God is the enemy of the disbelievers. You can see where that's going to lead in behaviour. Surah 8. Prepare for them what you can of strength of arms and horses tethered for battle, frightening thereby the enemy of God and your enemy. We'll be looking at the New Testament later, but it's rather beautiful when Jesus tells us, love your enemies, because God, they're not enemies of God. They're your enemies, okay, well, love them, because that's what God does. What a different view of God, a different grasping of the mystery. Surah 6, O you who believe, Take not mine enemy and your enemy as friends. The word friends, protectors, leaders, it's got a whole range of interpretations which we've already looked at, and depending on your view of the world as a Muslim, you'll pick one or other of those meanings. At times, the ancient Israelites shared this assumption, an assumption that Jesus rejected. May I read to you a text you're very familiar with, Matthew chapter 5. And watch for the reason for Jesus' teaching, which he gives. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Well, if Jesus had have lived after Islam, he could have been talking about that as well. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For your Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Be perfect as your Father is perfect in love. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In the name of Christianity, we Christians haven't always obeyed that. But the text is there, not to support our disobedience, but to challenge it. Jesus had a very different teaching because he had a different notion of God. I'm not claiming that people don't have a right to defend themselves against aggression, nor am I denying that people and states have failed to obey Jesus and have, in his name, indulged in aggression to further their own interests. What I am claiming is that when Christians behave in this way, we cannot quote from our sacred scriptures to support our behaviour. The early histories of the spread of Christian religion and the Muslim religion are very different. From the beginning, Islam has included a political component. Force was used, first of all, to get what was needed to support the Muslim community. It was used also against those who resisted Islam. And when the Muslim community was strong enough, force was in fact used to spread Islam. Muhammad himself took part in 17 raids between his arrival at Medina and his death. By contrast, for the first 300 years, Christians had no defence against those who tried to crush them, and the spread of Christianity resulted from its commitment to love and the meaning that people found in it. When in the 4th century, Christianity was established as the official religion of the Roman state, the state continued to use force to strengthen its hold on power. And when such force was used, it was in the interest of the state, not of Christianity, and was a failure to obey the revelation that is at the heart of the Christian way of life. Muslims claimed the right to use force and quoted from the Quran to support their claim. This is a hugely important difference, and one that we all need to explore if Muslims and Christians are to find common ground in our pursuit of peace. The Christian position is not complicated. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. The Quran gives a very different picture. The study Quran, which I've been basing a lot of my stuff on, quotes the following hadith, that is one of the so-called sayings of Muhammad that didn't find its way into the Quran. And as I said, there are hundreds and thousands of them, and all of different levels of possibility of being actually from Muhammad. So, but anyhow, they quote this, and what it says is to quote, I have been commanded to fight the people until they bear witness that there is no God but God and Muhammad is God's messenger. Perform the prayer and pay the alms. When they've done this, their blood and property are safe from me, except for what Islamic law requires, and then the reckoning is up to God. I'm not giving any value to that hadith that's coming from Muhammad, but there will be some who do, because it's there. There are hundreds of thousands of hadith statements claimed to come from Muhammad, but not in the Quran. Many of them are contradictory. And there are no established criteria. This is the problem. There are no established criteria for testing the claim that they come from Muhammad. The only criteria they have, and it's quite vague, is are they in agreement with the Quran or in contradiction to it? And most of the hadith are not referring to the Quran. They're just saying they came from Muhammad. So you go to the Quran and you've got no way of testing them, no scientific way of establishing. All religions must respect people's freedom of conscience in following the way of life that they find gives meaning to their life, while respecting other people's freedom to follow a different path. This involves respect for one's own and other people's conscience. If we employ force to override a person's freedom in this matter, and if we do so in God's name, we undermine religion and present a false God. And surely the vast majority, I'm guessing, but surely the vast majority of Muslims would agree with that. Problem is, the text allows a significant minority to behave differently. I'll conclude with this and then have a piece of music for you. If we're using force because our sacred literature requires it, we must realize that all human words, however inspired, are human words. I did a whole session on this yesterday, but pardon me repeating it. They're human words. With all the beauty and power of human words, but also with the limitations that any word has in regard to the most profound questions facing it. If sacred texts encourage the use of force, and I've given you plenty of examples of that, we must accept the fact that in this the texts are faulty. We must purify our notion of God and learn to recognize the historical context out of which these faulty human words came. We must learn from experience and together enlighten each other in regard to our notion of God. We can learn from each other instead of fighting to defend our necessarily limited understanding. finish with the prayer that is associated with St. Francis, the peace.